When's the last time you were thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. In my house, the kids are thirsty every night, right at bedtime. But when's the last time you were thirsty? A couple of years ago, maybe 5 years ago, we were having a water drainage issue in our backyard. So we sunk a drain in the back corner of the yard, and then I needed to dig a trench along the driveway all the way to the street and lay PVC pipe and a pop-up drain. And Nicole was going out shopping one day, and I thought, I'm going to dig this trench while she's gone and really impress her. And so I did. I spent a couple hours digging the trench. It was raining, which made the digging easier. But by the end of that, I was drenched, and I was tired, and I was desperate for a drink. Now, imagine, this part's not real, the rest of it was, imagine that there's a trash can next to me that's collected rainwater. And that rainwater is days old and is warm to the touch, and it's brown because of the residual dirt on the trash can lid. Now, I could walk into the house and get a nice cold glass of water. I could even walk around the side of the house to the spigot and drink from the spigot for clean, fresh water. But the trash can's right there, and it would technically meet my need for liquid, but it would almost certainly make me sick. And this is the chronic problem that all of us face in this world. We are desperately thirsty, and we long for that desire to be quenched. And why are we thirsty? We're thirsty because we're guilty of misplaced worship. We worship creation instead of the eternal creator. We worship something inside creation rather than the eternal God that stands outside of creation. And because of that, we remain thirsty. Our thirst cannot be quenched by anything inside creation. Worship, as we saw in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, is reverence or deferential respect. To worship someone or something is to be enthralled by the greatness of that thing or that person. Now, we attempt, don't we, to find meaning and acceptance and joy and security and hope and help and even justice inside creation. That's our struggle, is to find those things inside of God's creation. We long for a person to provide acceptance, or a career to provide security, or a medical treatment to provide help to us. People and careers and medical treatment, they can all provide a measure of help, but they cannot sustain our ultimate hope. They cannot bear the weight of the thirst that we all feel. In other words, they can't be ultimate in our lives. Now, to make something inside creation the source of our ultimate hope is to gulp water off of the trash can lid. It's not actually going to satisfy and quench our thirst. Our ultimate hope must be in God. It must be anchored outside of creation in the eternal God. That's the only way to have our thirst quenched. Only God is a reliable anchor. Only God is mighty to save, and only God desires to save. In John chapter 7, Jesus declares, "I am the source of living water." I'm the source of living water. The main idea this morning is that Jesus came to earth in the manger for a purpose, and it was to expose our thirst and to offer us hope through the living water he came to provide. That's what Jesus came to do, expose our thirst and offer living water to all who believe. And by the time we get to John chapter 7, Jesus only has 6 months left to live. It's probably September or October of 32 AD. John chapter 7, you can think of it as the second great act in John's glorious gospel. It's a wonderful gospel, and you can tell by how many chapters we have left, how much weight John places on these last 6 months of Jesus' life. We are barreling downhill toward Jesus' murder, and we find in chapter 7 a Jewish people that are greatly divided over the person of Jesus. Now, we'll be in John chapter 7. We'll also be a little bit in Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you have your Bible this morning, I'd encourage you just to stick something in Ezekiel 36. We'll get to it a little bit later. Now, John 7 is organized into three scenes, three movements of action, three things that Jesus wants to communicate to the Jewish people and to us. Scene 1, verses 1 to 13, takes place in Galilee. Galilee is in the very north of Israel. And this happens before the feast that will be the primary focus of John chapter 7. That is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So we're pre-feast and we're up in the north of Israel in the region of Galilee. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booths, was near. Now, in this first scene, what Jesus wants to communicate is why the thirsty world hates him. Why is it that the thirsty world that he's come to save wants instead to take his life? Why is the thirsty world hateful toward Jesus? Now, this is 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. And we're told by John that Jesus is unwilling to go south into the region of Judea because the Jews want to take his life. And so he stays in a different jurisdiction up in Galilee, and he ministers. And this is where most of the synoptic gospels spend, the year that Jesus is up in Galilee. Now, an entire year has passed since Jesus was last in Jerusalem. John chapter 5, where he walks into the pool and he heals the paralyzed man on the Sabbath. It's been a year since that point. But there's a problem. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is approaching, and everybody who can, all Jews who can, are making their way to Jerusalem for this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This is one of three major feasts in the life of Israel, and the historian Josephus says this was the most anticipated feast. The Jews would live in temporary wooden structures for a week, thinking about their ancestors who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Look at verse 3. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And we get very little about Jesus's younger siblings, but here we see them pressuring Jesus to leave Galilee, to leave the remote region of Galilee and go down into Judea. Go down to the region around Jerusalem. That's where all the Jews will be. And if you have a message for the Jewish people and a message for the world, then go where the people are. Demonstrate your power there. But John tells us that this perspective lacks an eternal view. Look at verse 5. "For not even Jesus' brothers were believing in him." His brothers are either motivated by their proximity to his power, or more graciously, they're just projecting on Jesus what they would do if they were in his situation. But in verse 6, Jesus says to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Now, Jesus is no coward. Jesus is strategic. He needs to strategically unfurl his identity and his purpose for the people of Israel and ultimately for the world. If he throws it all at them right away, he'll accelerate his death, and he has more to explain. He has more work to do. He has more evidence to provide. And so Jesus is strategic. "It's not my hour. You see, the world doesn't hate you, my brothers, because you're of the world, but I'm not of this world. I'm from another world, and I've come to tell this world that they need to repent and trust me. And for that, they hate me, and for that, they want to take my life. So, no, I'm not going up to this feast. You go on your own." But then in verse 9, John says, "Having said these things to them, Jesus stayed in Galilee, in the north. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." Just think about it. If Jesus had gone with his brothers and with these Galileans who had been observing his miracles, even though they didn't really accept Jesus for who he was, they were still enthralled by his miracles. Just imagine the caravan heading into Jerusalem with this man, Jesus. Jesus wants no fanfare. Jesus goes in secret. In verse 11, we now find ourselves in Jerusalem. And so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowd concerning Jesus. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, one key to unraveling this chapter is to understand the distinction between the people John refers to as the Jews versus the people John refers to as the crowd. When he says the Jews, he's intending the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When he says the crowd, he's just meaning the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people are divided over who Jesus is and whether or not he's a good man or whether or not he leads people astray. But no one who has anything good to say about Jesus will say it for fear of the Jews, because they know that the Jews are seeking to take his life. Now, the focal point of this first scene is Jesus' revelation about why the world hates him. That's the point that rises to the top of the pile. The world cannot hate you, my brothers, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, John the Baptist, earlier in this gospel, when he saw Jesus walking, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Friend, if you don't consider yourself a sinner, well, then you won't find any need for a Savior. If you don't perceive yourself to be thirsty, then you'll find no need to find rest and to have your thirst quenched in Christ. If you would not consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, here's what you need to know this morning. We all have a sense of what is right and wrong. We all have a sense of this is good and this is not good. And if we don't find that sense outside of creation, then we'll find it in ourselves. We'll make it up for ourselves. And it'll be subjective according to our own fluctuating sensibilities. So a generation ago, in Arlington County, segregated housing was acceptable. It's an unconscionable thought now. But let's not assume that our generation is more morally enlightened than the last generation. Exploiting women via the internet is acceptable now on a scale that would have been unthinkable a generation ago. You see, righteousness, if it's not rooted outside of creation in an unchanging God, then it will just fluctuate based on our changing sensibilities of what is right and what is wrong. And this is why Jesus is offensive to the Jews, because he confronts them about their sin. He confronts them about their evil deeds, and he calls them to repent and to trust Christ. You see, Jesus came to expose our thirst, and he came to expose our instinct to find life outside of our Creator in creation itself. And what we find is that our thirst is a desperate thirst. Our thirst is a deadly thirst. And that's where Jesus turns next in scene 2. This is verses 14 to 36. Jesus himself is now in Jerusalem, and it's sometime in the middle of this 7-day feast of booths. And Jesus reveals in these verses why our thirst is desperate. We're not just a little bit thirsty. We are desperate for a drink. Verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now, let's not assume that this was easy for Jesus. He's fully man. He needs to muster courage to leave the relative safety of Galilee to come down into Judea, but not just come into Judea, but come into Jerusalem, and not just into Jerusalem, but into the temple, and not just into the temple, but he's in the temple and he begins to preach. He begins to teach. He enters the space where his enemies wield unquestioning authority, and he begins to teach them. Verse 15, the Jews are astonished. How has this man become learned? He's uneducated. And in response to their concern, Jesus makes two things clear in verses 16 to 18. The first is, my message is not my own. It belongs to the one who sent me. And whatever glory I seek is not for myself. It's for the one who sent me. I don't have my own message. It comes from the eternal God, and I don't seek my own glory. I seek his glory. And now Jesus returns to his message. The world hates me because I testified that its deeds are evil. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? To which the crowd responds, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answers in 21, I did one deed. He's referring to John chapter 5, when on the Sabbath he heals the paralyzed man. I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, the patriarchs. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Jesus is simply pointing out their inconsistency. If you have a baby boy that turns 8 on the Sabbath, what do? You circumcise him on the Sabbath. Why are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? And so he says in verse 24, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. He's confronting them for their lack of righteousness. The crowd is in disarray. The old folks who are here in Jerusalem for this feast are thinking, well, this is the best feast of booths we've ever seen. Some in verse 25, some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they, the leaders, are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, the anointed one, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. They're saying, we know this man. How could he be the Christ? When the Christ comes, he's going to come mysteriously, but we know his father, we know his mother, we know where he was born. This can't be the Christ. And Jesus responds in 28, you know where I come from. He's implying, I've come from the Father, whom you do not know. He's talking to his Jewish brethren and saying, you don't know the Father. You don't know the one who sent me. You claim to know him. You claim to be obeying his law, but you don't know him because if you knew him, you would not reject the one that he sent. Now, John captures the response in verses 30 to 32. The Jewish leaders send the temple police to arrest Jesus, but he eludes them, for his time had not yet come. And the crowd, on their part, many of them are believing in Jesus. They're reasoning, well, listen, when the Christ, the anointed one, comes, will he be able to do more signs than this man? Surely this is the Christ. See, Jesus has just told them that he is sent from the Father, from the eternal kingdom, to earth with a message. And now he's going to predict his return to that eternal Father. Look at verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, like 6 months, I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me. Listen to this. You will seek me when I go back to the one who sent me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. What's he saying to these Jewish people, to God's people? He's saying, you don't know my Father. You don't know the one who sent me. You think you do, but you don't. And I'm going to go back to him, and where I go, you cannot come. That's how desperate your thirst is. You're not just a little bit thirsty. You are desperate because you need to be reconciled to God, and you're not, despite your commitment to the Old Testament law. This is why our thirst is desperate. But Jesus hasn't just come to expose the desperation of our thirst. He's also come to offer us hope. He's come to offer us living water. As the Father sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus would send living water into the world. Now, this is scene 3, beginning in verse 37, going all the way to 52, the end of the chapter. We're still in Jerusalem. We're at the final feast day. This is the pinnacle, the climax of the Feast of Booths. And Jesus, in this scene, promises to quench their thirst with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's going to tell them. Now, I want you to picture with me Jerusalem, 32 AD. It's the fall. The crowd has gathered, pilgrims from all over Israel, along with Jewish residents. They've been living in booths that they made out of wood for the week, simulating and thinking about their ancestors who wandered in the wilderness. Now, this is the last great day of the feast, and in the morning, a golden jug is filled with water from the Siloam pool. And it's carried from that pool all the way to the temple in a procession that's led by the high priest. Trumpets are blown. The temple choir is singing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. The crowd shakes willow and myrtle twigs that they've bound together. And they hold in their other hand fruit, symbolizing a bountiful harvest that God has just supplied. This ceremony is about gratitude for God's past faithfulness. And it's about anticipation of God's future provision and faithfulness. They're thinking backwards and they're thinking forwards. The Jews remember God's past provision of water for their ancestors as they wandered in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, the Israelites come to Moses ready to stone him because they're so thirsty. So he prays and God instructs Moses to strike a particular rock. And when he does, the rock opens up and water pours forth. The people drink it and live. They're remembering that provision. But they're also anticipating God's future provision, a time when God's Spirit would be poured out like water on God's people. And this is predicted in many places in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Ezekiel 36 and encourage you to open to Ezekiel 36 now. We looked at Ezekiel 36 in John chapter 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus about what exactly is the new birth. So here it is again, Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is cleanse God's people from the penalty of their sin. He washes us clean. The second thing he does is in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. The second thing God does is he breaks the power of sin in our lives. We are enslaved to sin. The Spirit comes. That enslavement is broken. We are free. That power is past. And so in verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you. And here's what you can do now. Because the power of sin is broken, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You can obey me now because the Spirit has come and he's erased the penalty of sin and he's broken the power of sin. And now you can walk by faith and obey me, the statutes and my rules. So with God's past provision in the wilderness and anticipating God's future provision when the Spirit is poured out, Israel gathers at the Feast of Booths, and they cry out in the temple, give thanks to the Lord, three times. And the water from the golden jug mixed with wine are being poured out around the altar of God. And likely at that very moment, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is the most climactic moment of the most anticipated feast in the life of Israel. And Jesus is saying, it's about me. I am the source of living water. I am the one who will quench your thirst. I am the one who can satisfy that longing that you know you have deep inside of you. It'll be satisfied outside of creation in my work. Now, the Jewish leaders must be crying out the audacity of this man. This uneducated backwoods lunatic is claiming that the Feast of Booths is about him. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He wants to take the hearts of the people and turn them towards himself. My water will quench your thirst. In the first place, I'm the rock that sustained ancient Israel in the wilderness. He's not the actual rock. But he is the provision, he is the spiritual rock, the one that provided for Israel in the wilderness. Paul makes this connection in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The people drank from a spiritual rock in the wilderness that sustained them, and that rock was Christ. When that rock was struck by Moses, the water poured forth, and the people drank and lived. In the same way, Jesus will be struck, and when he's struck, living water will pour forth, and his people will live. This is why God was so severe with Moses when he struck the rock a second time instead of speaking to it. Christ will be struck once and his people will live. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But Jesus isn't just the spiritual rock in the past. He's also making a claim to be the one who will pour out God's Spirit in the future. He's just said, I'm going to leave. And when I leave, I'm going to pour out this living water on you. And John tells us who the living water will be in verse 39. Right? This is John parenthetically giving us extra information that Jesus' contemporaries didn't have. But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus will return to the Father, and at some point, closely thereafter, he will pour his Spirit out. And all the prophecies of Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 11 and Joel 2 and Isaiah 44 and Jeremiah 31 will be completely fulfilled in Christ, who is the source of living water. He's the spiritual rock in the wilderness, and he is this jug that will pour out God's Spirit on God's people. Now, friend, if you don't know and love Christ, then he is imploring you this morning to acknowledge your desperate thirst and to drink deeply of the water that he can provide. Nothing in creation can satisfy that longing and that desire that you have for security, for rest, for justice, for comfort, for acceptance, for love. You will not find it in creation. Creation will let you down. Creation will fail you, but you have a God who will not fail you, a God who will keep his promises, who desires to pour out living water on you. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will be your source of ultimate hope. But for all of us who are in Christ, those of us who have already tasted of this living water, we still struggle. We still struggle with leaving the living water and lapping water from that garbage can lid. Christians turn from the fountain of living water. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God confronts his people about two evils. The first evil is that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. I wanted to offer them water and they've forsaken me. And the second evil is they've hewed out or dug out cisterns, holes in the ground that would collect runoff water. But they're not just cisterns filled with lukewarm water. They're broken cisterns, which means there's dirt and sand mixed in with them. And my people would rather drink out of the broken cisterns than they would from me, the fountain of living water. So how do Christians battle by faith to keep drinking the living water Christ provides? Three practical encouragements that you can think of as rungs on a ladder. The lowest rung is to identify the stale water you're drinking. What's the stale water that you're drinking? Where do you rely on creation for something only God can provide? This is Tim Keller's classic, turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. So think about this statement. If I ever lose blank, then I'm nothing. Or if I never get blank, then I'm nothing. You fill in the blank and it'll tell you where you're building your life inside of creation. See, these questions reveal the people and things, or these statements reveal the people and things that we're building our lives upon, the things that we are functionally choosing to worship. Your health may fail. Your career may abruptly end. The children you've been longing for may not come. The spouse you're begging God to cause to return may not return. It is not safe to anchor your ultimate hope in anything inside of creation. But once you identify the stale water, the second rung on the ladder is to expose the false promises of sin. Expose the false promises of sin. Sin misleads when it says that money will protect you from the discomforts of this world. Sin entraps when it tells you that following the image on the screen will make you feel accepted. Sin lies when it whispers to you that gossip will justify you in the eyes of your coworkers. Sin deceives when it declares that angry outbursts will bring your circumstances back under your control. Sin never, ever tells the truth. Expose sin for what it is. Expose those temptations for what they are. They cannot deliver on their promises to us. And the third rung on the ladder is to drink deeply in worship. to worship God, as we saw with the woman at the well, in spirit and in truth, grounded in God's word to a point where our emotions and affections are moved toward God and our actions are altered. We are taking in truth until our hearts change and our actions are altered. That's the goal. We're so enthralled and captivated by who God is, this promise-keeping God who will never fail us, that we can't stand the taste of cheap substitutes. Seek him desperately in his word. And a bonus rung is to include community in this process. Over the last 2 weeks, I've struggled with feeling outmatched by the circumstances in my life. Too many decisions across too many fields, too much to do, too little time to do it. You've all been there. You might be in that season right now. You see, I longed for order in my life that would relieve some of the pressure. But that longing, that good, understandable longing, morphed into a demand. My salvation equaled a change in circumstances. If only my circumstances would change, then my heart could rest. You see, I was lapping water from the garbage can. I was gulping water out of the broken cistern. I was hoping in creation. I was worshiping a change in circumstances. And how did I respond when that change didn't come? I ping-ponged between impatient irritability and feeling sorry for myself, back and forth and back and forth. I believed sin's false promise that I could manhandle my circumstances and force them into submission, to take them back under my control. But I really have very little control. And so on Thanksgiving morning, I read through Psalm 104. And I've been returning to it again and again over the past week. Psalm 104 is one of those majestic passages about God, the power of our God. He stretches the heavens out like a tent. He makes clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. The oceans and the mountains run in fear from this God. Every creature on earth looks to this God for provision. Now, if God's power is that decisive, then why do I feel outmatched by my circumstances? What do I have to feel outmatched about? This God who is powerful and decisive and is good is in my life. Is there any circumstance in my life outside of God's power? Is there any circumstance that slows God's power purposes in my life? He is good and he is able. And if it's in my life, it's there on purpose. And he is committed to being glorified through it. And he's committed to my eternal good. And so my heart rests. My circumstances haven't changed. My heart has changed. My view has changed. My view is now of this majestic, powerful God who is tender toward me in Christ. And so with the psalmist, I can sing, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Do you see how drinking deeply of God's truth can affect our emotions and alter our decisions and our actions? Plug and play your struggle. Brother and sister, plug and play. Identify, expose, and drink. Identify the stale water that you're drinking. Expose the false promises of sin and drink deeply in worship. But this is not a thing we do in our own strength. This is possible because Jesus has poured out the living water into his people. And the Spirit has absorbed the penalty, or he's erased the penalty of our sin that's been absorbed in Christ. And the Spirit has broken the back of sin's power in our lives. And the Spirit is unraveling the presence of sin in our lives. And in verses 40 to 52, John reveals the various responses to Jesus' offer of living water. Some of the crowd say he's a prophet. Others say he's Christ. The temple police say, we're not going to arrest him. We've never heard a man speak like this. The Jewish leaders say the crowd is accursed, but Nicodemus, a fellow Pharisee, says, we need to be cautious. We need to slow walk our judgment of this man. We need to consider these things carefully. So what's your response to Jesus? He came to expose our thirst and to offer living water to all who believe. You see, when you're thirsty in the yard, the trash can might be closer, but it will not satisfy or quench your thirst. The key in those moments is to lift your eyes up over your circumstances to our unchanging God, who is the only steady source of anchorage we have. He has the water that will quench our eternal thirst. Would you come to him today and drink deeply? Father, thank you for the gift that you've given us in your Son. Jesus, thank you for sending your Spirit. Thank you for this gospel that teaches us so much about his work. We'll see it again and again and again. And so as we stand now to pray, Spirit, we pray that you would help us in our need, help us in our weakness, turn our hearts back toward Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.